Well, what is it that makes a house a home? We were talking about this question at the boys' family dinner table this week. What's the difference between a house and a home? And certainly it is the people. Without family, of course, a house is really just a building. But as Kate Boys said this week, home is where the people you love are. So we're not sure who she was talking about, but nonetheless, there you go. Home is where the people you love are. That's bumper sticker worthy. But, you know, when I think back about the homes that, you know, I lived in growing up and we've lived in since getting married, you know, it's interesting how when you think about particular rooms, specific memories come to mind of particular people. And some of those memories are warm and fuzzy and some of them you'd rather forget. But a house is just a building where family relationships happen, if you think of it that way. A house is just a building where family relationships happen. You know, in our chapter this morning in 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon begins this process of building a house for the Lord, a temple for the Lord. But really, it's just a building that facilitates God relating to his people. That's what a temple is. It's a building that facilitates a relationship between God and his people. And the next five chapters in 1 Kings, they focus on Solomon building a permanent temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. Up to this time in Israel's history, the temple had been temporary. We call it the tabernacle. It was a tent. It was a smaller version. And the Israelites would carry it from place to place and from time to time. And after David conquered Jerusalem, the temple, we think, was set up in Jerusalem. There's some discussion about that, but probably the tabernacle was set up in Jerusalem, but we don't have yet a permanent temple built. And David wanted to build the permanent temple, but the Lord said, no, it's your son Solomon that's going to do that. Now, the significance of 1 Kings chapter 5 isn't in the building materials per se. It's not magic timber. It's not some kind of special stone that has spiritual significance. No, the significance of 1 Kings chapter 5 is on the relationship of God with his people that is facilitated by the temple. And that really begs the question of us this morning as we come to this chapter. What about us? How's our relationship with God? Take a moment with me and think about that for a second. I mean, maybe you're here today and you would say, you know what? I'm on fire for the Lord right now. I mean, I am just feeling close to the Lord. I am passionate in my pursuit of Jesus. I feel like living by faith is my constant focus every day. Awesome. Great. Go get them. Keep it up. But maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know what, I'm growing, but it's slow and steady. It's just small steps, nothing dramatic, nothing, you know, noteworthy. It's just, you know, I'm just plodding along every day, trying to walk by faith and make little choices here, little choices there. Well, that's in many ways, that's the heart of the Christian life. But maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know what, truthfully, I'm barely hanging on. I got this going on. I got that going on. And I just don't feel very close to God. I just feel like I'm losing my grip. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know what? I don't have a relationship with God and I know it. And I don't feel close to God at all. And I've never bought into this Jesus thing and I don't understand what it's all about. Well, whatever your relationship status is with the Lord, 1 Kings 5, 1 to 18 can help us this morning understand something very important about God and his relationship to people. And really, it's going to be a theme unpacked over the course of the next five chapters. So let's take our Bibles, let's get to 1 Kings 5, and let's look at this significant moment here where we find Solomon collecting these materials for the temple. So watch 1 Kings 5, verse 1. There we read this. King Hiram of Tyre sent his emissaries to Solomon when he heard that he had been anointed king in his father's place. For Hiram had always been friends with David. Now, I just want to show you on the map the geography of this relationship. So here's Solomon's setup for Israel, his administrative setup for Israel. Tyre and Sidon are up here on the coast of what is modern-day Lebanon, ancient Phoenicia. Okay, these were very wealthy seaports, actually all throughout the time of the Old Testament, very wealthy seaports. They had lots of timber. They were advanced in shipbuilding and therefore in exporting their timber. And the deal about Tyre and Sidon was they had problems on the coastline, especially down here because of the Philistines. And so Hiram, king of Tyre, and David, when David was king of Israel, they obviously were good friends. primarily because of a military alliance, that they were, you know, the enemy of your enemy is your friend kind of a deal. So they were both against the Philistines. Beyond that, verse 1 tells us that apparently this this king of Tyre was genuinely a close friend of King David's. So much so that when David died and Solomon became king, Hiram sent messengers to Solomon to basically congratulate him and to affirm his lineage from David. Watch verse 2 as we keep going in chapter 5. Solomon sent this message to Hiram. This is the response. "You know my father David was not able to build a temple for the name of the Lord his God. This was because of the warfare all around him until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. The Lord my God has now given me rest on every side. There is no enemy, no crisis. So I plan to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. According to what the Lord promised my father David, I will put your son on your throne in your place, and he will build the temple for my name." Pausing there at verse 5. What's going on here? Well, Solomon recognizes that Hiram can provide for him materials for the temple. We'll see that in just a moment. So because of that, he introduces this concept to Hiram of, you know what? It's time to build the temple. He says, Hiram, you know that the Lord did not allow my father David to build the temple. And there are multiple reasons for that, mostly because David was too busy fighting wars. And so in 2 Samuel 7, David actually was trying to build the temple. And God said, nope, don't do that. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty, but it'll be for your son to build my temple in Jerusalem. And so that's actually coming to fulfillment. We see starting in 1 Kings chapter 5. I want you to notice, though, the language here, especially in verse 5, where he says, "So I plan to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God." The idea of the name of the Lord my God shows us that the idea of a temple is that it's supposed to be a beacon showing people God's character and his attributes. It's about God's reputation. And so the idea is that there's this place where God's people worship him, but by coming to worship, they actually experience God through the sacrifice. They experience God's grace and mercy, and God's reputation actually shines forth out of this place, that he is known to be a God who has facilitated forgiveness for his people. And so it's supposed to be a place for the reputation of the Lord my God, Solomon says. And so he says, I'm going to build this place to carry forward the reputation of the Lord my God. Watch verse 6 as he actually gets to the ask for the materials. He says, "Therefore, command that cedars from Lebanon be cut down for me. My servants will be with your servants, and I will pay your servants' wages according to whatever you say, for you know that not a man among us knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." Now, if you pause right there, so he asks him for the lumber. You pause right there. What's going on here? Well, the reality is what's happening in chapter 5 of 1 Kings is the ultimate fulfillment, or the fulfillment finally of a long-standing desire that God had to dwell with his people. And here's the truth this morning. As we read back to the Old Testament, we realize God's plan has always been to dwell with his people. God's plan has always been to dwell with his people. I want to walk you through some of these passages just so you can see the connection. You can see the line of thought as it moves back to the Old Testament. So first we could stop in 2 Samuel 7. We're in 1 Kings. If we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, the Lord tells David about Solomon. "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So Solomon will build the temple for God's name. He will build this temple. So at least 1 Kings 5 is the fulfillment of that promise coming true. But there's more to that promise, God dwelling with his people. We could go back to Deuteronomy. And this is before Israel arrived into the land of Canaan. And this is what God says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. He's clarifying them about worship places. Where should they worship? And he says, "Instead of worshiping at pagan worship sites, turn to the place the Lord your God chooses from all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling and go there." So basically, you could worship at all these other pagan worship sites, but God says to his people, no, don't go there. I'm going to pick a place. We know later it's Jerusalem. I'm going to put my name there in my house, in my temple, and you worship me there and there alone. You see, God had always had this vision of bringing his people into the land and dwelling with his people, but it goes back further than Deuteronomy. We could go back to Exodus. And remember, the story of Exodus is God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt. And he tells them in Exodus 25, instructing them, they are to make a sanctuary for me, a temple, so that I may dwell among them. That's Exodus 25, verse 8. God rescued his people so that he could bring them into this particular land and so that he could dwell with them. It goes back even further than Exodus, though. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, where God makes this promise to Abraham, "And to you and to your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession, and I will be their God." Meaning God will be in relationship to the descendants of Abraham in this particular place. We could go back one step further, though, couldn't we? We could go back to the beginning chapters of the Bible in Genesis. Before sin infected the world, we see Adam and Eve. What are they doing? They're walking with God in the garden. You see, God's plan has always been to dwell with his people. And yes, that's true of Israel, and then that's what's going on in 1 Kings 5, the building of the temple so that God can dwell with his people. But the reality is that we look to the New Testament, we realize this is exactly what's going on in the New Testament, that God's plan has always been to dwell with his people, and God wants to dwell with us. And so we have to acknowledge that this morning, that this is a fundamental truth of the Bible, that God wants to dwell with us. He doesn't just want to forgive us of our sins, awesome though that may be, right? To be forgiven of our sins is glorious. But he says, I'm not just interested in forgiving your sins, I'm interested in dwelling with you, living in close relationship with us. And sometimes we can forget or lose sight of this truth. And there are a couple reasons why that we can brainstorm together this morning. The first is sometimes we buy into a false gospel. And this is how it works. When we believe in a system of grace where we must earn forgiveness, we will inevitably fail to earn it. And when that happens, we can believe that we've lost God's favor. And it sounds like this in our minds. We say, God doesn't want me because I'm disobedient. God doesn't want to be with me. God doesn't want a relationship with me because I'm disobedient. I'm the naughty kid. And so he doesn't want to be with me. But actually, the opposite is true. The Bible tells us that in spite of our sinfulness, God wants to dwell with us. Or maybe we've believed a half gospel, not so much a false gospel, but a half gospel. This is when we accurately describe our plight as sinners and the reality of our sin, but we fail to get to the positive good news of God's grace. And when we only focus on sin, we can unintentionally arrive on the conclusion that God doesn't want to be with us because we're broken. And we say to ourselves, God doesn't want me because I'm broken. But again, in the Bible, we find this contrary message that God definitely wants to dwell with broken people so he can repair us and fix us. If God didn't want to dwell with broken people, there's no way Solomon would have been building a temple in 1 Kings 5. Because when you go back and you read the history of Israel, even just after God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, they didn't even get to the first rest stop before they had sinned against the Lord and failed in loving him and worshiping him. And I mean that truthfully. They didn't even get to Mount Sinai before they had failed the Lord. And yet the Lord said, I still want to purchase you as my people. I still want to dwell with you. God's always had a plan to dwell with his people. Maybe we don't believe God wants to dwell with us because of a fear of man. This is where we're rejected by others, and we think that God thinks like they do. And so the equation in our mind says, well, God doesn't want me because they don't want me. And they may not want you. But once again, the wonderful truth of the Bible is that God does want to dwell with you. God wants to be in intimate relationship with you. Maybe the issue, though, isn't that we've forgotten that God wants to dwell with us. We've lost sight of it. Maybe the issue is we know that God wants to dwell with us, but we don't want to dwell with God. And often that happens in our hearts. Why? Well, because we realize that when we dwell with God, I'll have to stop engaging in sinful behavior. Maybe there's one pet sin that we just love and we're not willing to let go of. And so we're thinking, you know what? I'd rather just not. I'd rather not have God in my kitchen on this. Or maybe it's because we know if I'm living in close relationship with God, if God's dwelling with me, then I'll have to start living like he's called me to live positively. And that means I'll have to forgive that person and I don't want to forgive them. Or I'll have to give more effort at school or at work and I don't want to do that. Or I'll have to be more patient with my family, but I don't want to do that. And so we don't want to dwell with God because we know it's a calling to a different kind of living that we're not ready for yet or we're just not willing to embrace. Of course, I can encourage you this morning that when God dwells with his people, it's a good thing for his people. But sometimes we lie to ourselves and we buy into the laziness or the selfishness or whatever. One way or another, we have to recognize that God's plan has always been to dwell with his people. And when we get to 1 Kings 5, Solomon acknowledges it. The building of the temple in his lifetime was a fulfillment of God's promise to David. And that fulfilled a long trajectory happening in the Old Testament of God's passionate commitment to dwell with his people. If he is going to dwell with us, though, we've got to deal with the problem. And in 1 Kings 5, we see God actually facilitating the dwelling of himself with his people. Watch verse 7. as we see God actually get the job done here. So in verse 7, we read, "When Hiram heard Solomon's words, he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord today. He has given David a wise son to be over this great people.'" Just pause here at verse 7. There are two significant things going on here in verse 7. The first is, notice what the end of Hiram's statement. "He has given David a wise son to be over this great people." There's an acknowledgement here by Hiram that Solomon has this wisdom. We know that wisdom has been given by God from chapter 3. So God has given Solomon this wisdom. And so it's that wisdom that is facilitating the building of the temple. So that's one observation there in verse 7. But the second is this. Notice Hiram's language when he says, "Blessed be the Lord today." Look closely at your Bible. You'll notice that "blessed be the Lord," "Lord" is in all capital letters. That is the covenant name of God with his people. It's not the generic word for God. It's not the generic word for Lord. It's the word Yahweh. It identifies God as distinct from all the Canaanite gods or all the Egyptian gods and goddesses, right? This is the covenant name of God with his people. But here's the thing. Hiram is a Gentile. He's not Jewish. He wasn't raised to the Old Testament law. He wasn't raised owning the stories of the patriarchs. And yet here in his answer to Solomon, he acknowledges that the Lord, that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Yahweh is to be worshipped and blessed because of what he is doing through Solomon. That is a remarkable picture of God's grace spilling over the borders of just even Israel, as Hiram acknowledges this is God's work. Now hold on to that and watch what happens. Verse 8. "Then Hiram sent a reply to Solomon, saying, 'I have heard your message. I will do everything you want regarding the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring the logs down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place you indicate. I will break them apart there, and you can take them away. You can meet my needs by providing my household with food.' So Hiram provided Solomon with all the cedar and cypress timber he wanted, and Solomon provided Hiram with 100,000 bushels of wheat as food for his household and 110,000 gallons of oil from crushed olives. Solomon did this for Hiram year after year." Those are the details of it. Some of you are logistics people. There you go. There's your spot, right? He's gonna cut this timber down. They're going to turn them into rafts. They're going to send it down the coast of the Mediterranean. They're going to bring it on shore, and Solomon's guys are going to take it from there and go on. Well, what's the significance? Watch verse 12. Here's a little summary statement from the authors to help us. "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. There was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." It's God's wisdom that's driving this whole endeavor. If we get to verses 13 to 18, we get some final details about stone cutters and some of the workers. Watch verse 13. "Then King Solomon drafted forced laborers from all Israel. The labor force numbered 30,000 men. He sent 10,000 to Lebanon each month in shifts. 1 month they were in Lebanon, 2 months they were at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 porters and 80,000 stone cutters in the mountains, not including his 3,300 deputies in charge of the work. They supervised the people doing the work. The king commanded them to quarry large, costly stones to lay the foundation of the temple with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders, along with the Gebelites, quarried the stone and prepared the timber and stone for the temple's construction." Just track back with me to verse 12. Again, that key statement there in the center of this chapter. "The Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. There was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." Now listen, pull back. What did Solomon do to make it possible for him to have this relationship with Hiram and have access to this building material? What did he do to make it happen? He did nothing. He was born. That was it. I mean, this whole chapter is facilitated by God's provision of a relationship with Hiram through Solomon's father, David. Furthermore, it's mentioned twice now that this is all driven by God's wisdom that he gave Solomon. So the authors want us to understand it's not like Solomon was the one who, independent of God, figured out and cooked up this plan to build the temple. In fact, the authors want us to see quite the contrary. God is the one driving the bus here. It is the Lord, in verse 12, who gave Solomon the wisdom. It's the Lord who facilitated the relationship with Hiram to get the materials and all that to build the temple. Why? Because God wants to dwell with his people. And this is the reality this morning. You see it here in the passage. God's wisdom makes the way for him to dwell with his people. It's God's wisdom that's driving this whole project. God's wisdom makes the way for him to dwell with his people, which means it's God's wisdom that makes the way for him to dwell with us. God is so committed to dwelling with his people, he is going to set up the logistical details to make it happen. So much so that he helps David and Hiram become friends so that when David's son Solomon is king, this can happen and the temple can be built. It's God's wisdom that's been gifted to Solomon to make this work. And it's the Lord making these provisions that anticipates a greater provision later. This is exactly what's going on when Jesus, the son of David, took on flesh in the incarnation. It's God's wisdom making a way for him to dwell with us. In fact, when Jesus arrives on the scene, the Apostle John uses temple tabernacle language to describe that. In John 1:14, you might be familiar with this verse. John says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word for dwelling there, it looks like it's a word for pitching a tent or setting up a tabernacle. The idea is that Jesus, when he arrives on the scene, he is the temple of God roaming around Israel. In fact, John goes on, "We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The name of the Lord was proclaimed wherever Jesus went. The name of the Lord was on display, his character, his reputation." Think about that for just a moment, that it's God's wisdom that makes the way for God to dwell with his people. And we see that happen in Christ, who literally is making the way for people to be forgiven of their sins so that they can be reconciled to God. We can acknowledge, yeah, that we don't deserve to dwell with God. But as we were singing, we can acknowledge the sweet wisdom of God has made a way to redeem us and to reconcile us to himself. It's God's commitment to love his people that's driving this whole building project. And it's God's commitment to love his people and dwell with his people that's driving the gospel. Really, this whole building of the temple section, it just anticipates the later work of God in making it possible for him to dwell with us. You think of it this way. Think about your own story. You know, there's a day in our lives, if you're a believer, there's a day in your life when the lights came on for you and you repented of your sin and you put your faith in Christ. And you can think back to that moment when you responded to God positively finally and you trusted Jesus for your salvation, and now you're off to the races living the rest of your life for his glory. But the reality is that that day started long before you ever got there. That God's wisdom had made the way for him to dwell with you, and he had actually facilitated that in the gospel. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John says it this way: "Love consists in this, not that we loved God," it doesn't start with us loving God, "but that he loved us and sent his son," again on the mission, "to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." You know why the temple points to Jesus? Because the temple helps us understand why Jesus had to die for our sins. At the temple, sacrifices were made so that the sins of the people could be forgiven and so that they could be in relationship to God. Jesus is not only walking around showing people God's glory, he also came to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In fact, he even tells us that he's going to replace the temple. His ministry is better than the temple. So God's wisdom makes the way for him to dwell with us, and we see in Jesus that actually happening. Now, Solomon builds a temple, 1 Kings 5 through 9. We're going to get to all the details in the coming weeks. Solomon builds a temple, though. That temple's destroyed. They rebuilt it. It was destroyed. To this day, no temple. Jesus arrives on the scene. Jesus is the mobile temple of God, showing the people in Israel God's glory, right? Jesus walks on earth. He dies for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascends back to heaven. Jesus is no longer physically walking the earth at this time. So where is there a temple now? Well, if we keep reading in the Bible, what do we find out? We find out that Jesus, in creating the church, he made us to be a mobile, spiritual temple to the Lord. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your notes there, I put it on the back end there in the bulletin. But in Ephesians 2, Paul says it this way. He says, "So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." Again, using that temple building language. But watch this. "In him," in Christ, "the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." If you're a part of the church, we are the temple. "In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." Think about that for just a moment. It's not just that God's wisdom makes the way for God to dwell with his people, but it's that in God's wisdom, part of this plan is that we would then go out and be a beacon to the world, showing them the name of the Lord, showing them God's glory on display. And so this Old Testament building project really just anticipates the New Testament building project. You could argue, in one sense, all we are timber for the temple. Right? We are part of the spiritual temple that the Lord has built so that it will put on display his love for the world and his saving work. So what about you this morning? How you doing being a part of the temple? Is God dwelling with you? I mean, what does it look like for us to be this kind of people? People who have been redeemed and now are filled with his spirit and living differently. Well, what does that look like? Well, we could brainstorm some ways that we're supposed to be temple kinds of people, and I'm sure we could add more to this list. But just ask this question. Are you living a life of repentance? You see, when you go to worship at the temple, you don't go to worship in pride and in arrogance. The temple is built for the forgiveness of sins. And if you don't think you need to be forgiven, why bother going to the temple? But genuine worshipers, as they approach the temple, they come in humility, acknowledging their need for forgiveness. I wonder this morning, is your life characterized by a humble acknowledgement of your sin before the Lord? Sometimes we just don't stop long enough to say, you know what, Lord, I've sinned against you. I was wrong to do this. I was wrong to have said this. I was wrong to have wanted to say that. Lord, forgive me. Temple lifestyle, I think, is a lifestyle of repentance, but it's also a lifestyle of worship, meaning we value God more than anything else. You know, it's interesting that God designed in the history of Israel for a particular time, if they wanted to worship him, they had to go to this one place. It was terribly inconvenient. In fact, that's why false worship sites were so successful. They were like drive-through temples. They were much easier to get to, right? But here, if you want to worship God where he says he's going to be worshiped, you got to go to Jerusalem. You got to go to all the effort to do that. Why bother? Well, it's because we value God. We put God first. I wonder, could you say today that in your lifestyle, the decisions that you're making, the way you behave at school, at work, the way you're dealing with your family, friends, the way you're coming at your daily whatever, right? Are you living a life of worship? Where you've exalted God and you've said, God, you are first in my life in this relationship, in this endeavor. Right, whatever I'm about today, Lord, you're going to be first in this. The temple lifestyle is a lifestyle of worship. Thirdly, it's also a lifestyle of submission. You don't come to the temple and dictate terms to God. You come to the temple and you submit. And frankly, especially here in these United States, we just struggle to yield control of our lives. We struggle giving up control of our kitchens. I was teasing in the first service about a time when I tried to correct Lindsay on cooking something. It didn't go well for me that moment. Don't tell her I said that, but we don't like being told what to do. But the life of the worshiper is a life of submission. The temple lifestyle, right? It says, Lord, I will obey. I just wonder how you're doing on that. Have you finally realized that it was never your kitchen in the first place? Fourth, the temple lifestyle, it's a life of love. These two loves that are described for us in the Bible. First of all, a love for God. I mean, reading about this, I just have to think part of the motivation here in recording it was so that the Israelites who read about it would be in awe and in wonder at God providing a place for his name to dwell with his people. That God's wisdom did that. I mean, just to be blown away by the love of God for Israel and his pursuit of Israel. As we keep reading, though, we realize that that's exactly the same love that is driving the gospel. That God has made a way for us to dwell with him. And you got to know that because God wants to dwell with you, it's a sign that he loves you. And so we can respond to his love for us with genuine love for him, that we value him, that we affirm his characteristics and his attributes as good and right, and that we will chase and pursue him with zeal. And secondly, it's not just love for God, though, but there's a love that also impacts people. Because now we love our neighbors more than we love ourselves, reflecting God's love for us. And we treat our family differently. I wonder, how you doing with your family today? We treat our friends differently. We treat the people at school and at work differently. The boss, the teacher, right? The hard to get along with people. People that don't like you, the people that mock you. You know, we treat strangers differently as we interact with them in different places and opportunities. I mean, the temple lifestyle, it's a lifestyle of repentance, of worship, of submission and love. And you know, as we walk through this narrative over the next five chapters where Solomon is building the temple, we'll see that part of the point here is to call God's people to a different way of living, a way of living that puts his name on display. God's wisdom makes the way for him to dwell with us. Well, I think we can conclude this morning by just considering some of those same categories we started with, thinking about our relationship with the Lord. I mean, if you're here and you're on fire in your relationship with Jesus, man, keep chasing him. This is good. But you need to know that challenges are going to come. Trials are going to come. And there's going to be a day when your fire doesn't burn as hot as maybe it does today. That you need to know that the Christian life, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And you know, you might be wondering, well, if my love for Jesus seems to go down, well, what do I do then? Well, we say, keep pursuing him in love. And yes, feelings are subjective. They will come and go, but God's love is consistent and he's there and he's faithful. Maybe you're here and again, you think you're growing slow and steady. I think this is one of the hidden secrets of the church, that this is exactly how God has designed us to grow as Christians. That we are designed to grow slow and steady, small steps of obedience. You might think, it was all I could do today not to say what I was thinking. And the Spirit of God might be just saying, yep, that's it. That was our win today. And it was all I could do today to stay focused on the Lord in that environment. Okay, that's a win. We'll go. And we just make small steps of improvement. You know, I think so much of our spiritual growth isn't notable and it's not glorious and headline worthy. It's just in the small things, right? These small steps. Maybe you're here and you'd say you're barely holding on. You just need to know that God's wisdom has made the way for him to dwell with you, and you can never lose that. I mean, Paul says it in Philippians 3:12. He says that he's chasing after the goal, but he knows that Jesus Christ has already laid hold of him. And I love that terminology. Jesus has wrapped up Paul. He's like, you're mine now, buddy. You're going nowhere. And yes, subjectively, you might feel on some days like you can barely hold on. But guess what? That's okay. Jesus is holding on to you. And this is the reality. You might feel far away from Jesus, but you can never get closer to Jesus than you are right now. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are a part of his spiritual temple, and you cannot get any closer to Jesus than you are right now. You're there. And you say, Pastor Ryan, I don't feel like it. Yeah, we don't feel like it because of sin. Because we forget who God is and we focus on other things, or we get distracted by an idol, some other love that we chase harder than we're chasing after God. But that's why we don't feel close to him. But don't ever say, God hasn't pursued me, because God's wisdom has made the way through Jesus for him to dwell with us. And he has gifted us his Spirit. He's built the spiritual temple. He's right there holding on to you the whole time. And maybe just maybe this morning, you feel like you're barely holding on, and you just need to be encouraged that Jesus is holding on to you. It's his wisdom that's made the way. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God. I just want to encourage you. God has made the way. In his wisdom and in his love, he pursues you. Knowing that you're a sinner, knowing all the stuff you've done, knowing that you're broken, knowing your pride, knowing your shameful pursuits, whatever it is, God's wisdom has made a way for him to dwell with you. Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death and sin. And he's just given us this offer. And he says, just repent and believe. Just lay down your pride. Just acknowledge your sin and come to me and believe in me, and you will be forgiven. Now, that gift of salvation is free, but I just warn you, it comes with a huge catch. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, now everything about you belongs to him. You're all his. All your minutes, all your pursuits, right? Everything about you is his. And maybe today should be the first day that you would repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. I would encourage you that God's pursuit of you is made clear in his provision of a way through Jesus. God's wisdom has made a way for him to dwell with us. And as we think about living out the truth of this passage, I just want to encourage you to remember that you are a part of God's temple. Because of that remarkable truth, we have the opportunity to go out and to live lives, transform lives that put his name on display. Would you pray with me and let's ask God to help us do just that? Lord, we pause this morning and we admit, Lord, this is a seemingly pedestrian section of scripture where we just have this description of the alliance with Hiram and the cutting down of the trees and the provision of materials for the temple. But Lord, we realize when we step back and see the bigger picture of the flow of scripture, We see the fulfillment of your desire to dwell with your people Israel and how that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who makes it possible for sinners to be reconciled to you and for you to dwell with your people. Lord, we rejoice in that provision. I pray for those, Lord, who are here who don't know you. They're not in relationship with you. I pray that you would convict them of their sin and that today would be the day that they see the wisdom of your way. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who just feel like they're barely holding on. And I pray that you would encourage them with this truth that you have laid hold of us in Christ and that, Lord, you have made this way. And yes, we are feeble and we don't always live the way you have called us to, but you are consistent. And our hope is not in our obedience, but our hope is in Jesus and what he has done for us. Lord, I pray for those here who are just slow and steady, keeping their Christian faith going. And I pray that you would bless them in that marathon faith, just taking one step at a time. And Lord, I pray for those who are here who would say they're on fire with you. I pray that you fan that flame, Lord. And I pray that you would sustain their faith in the midst of trials and temptations and challenges that will be coming. But Lord, in all of this, we recognize you've called us to live in light of your saving work, to live by faith. And so we ask for your help that we would put your name on display. We thank you for your eternal wisdom. We thank you that we can see it most clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.